Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. You who are part of our True North family, really looking forward to actually seeing you. You who are have just plugged in and are watching this, we're really glad that you're part of our conversation around God's Word this morning. Just a little update. We're still, at this point, tentatively looking towards starting to worship together in this room, starting the first Sunday in June, June 7th. We actually will have the leadership, the elders of the church, and our staff. We're going to get together this coming Thursday to actually walk through, think through the logistics of that. And so I'll give you more information next Sunday about exactly how that's going to take place. Secondly, I just want you to know I've really enjoyed all the Ford versus Chevy trash talk that I've had to deal with this past week. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to go back and listen to last Sunday's message on Romans chapter 7, and that'll give you a little perspective. And I don't know where the Dodge owners are, but I've been having to put up with some trash talk from the Ford owners about my Chevy truck, which I used in an illustration last week. And then lastly, before we dig in this morning, I do want to take the moment to let you know that this is Memorial Day weekend. And we're just really grateful. I personally am very grateful for the individuals who have served in our armed forces and you families who have lost loved ones doing that, which is why we memorialize this weekend. We just really appreciate that. We appreciate the cost you paid to keep us free, but not only that, to fight against injustices that go on around the world. And that's a significant thing, and it means a lot to us. And I want you to know that I am very, very grateful, and I know that I'm not alone in that. We're going to dig in this morning into Romans chapter 8. We're continuing our way through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, this letter he wrote to the Christians there, and walking them through some things that they really need to come to understand, and we need to come to understand, and we're spending that time there. So Romans chapter 8, if you want to get there in your Bibles, your devices, we'll dig into it together. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us, for this new day. Thank you for, again, those families that sacrificed loved ones on our behalf, for our freedom, for fighting against injustices, cruelties, wrongdoing throughout the world. And Lord, we miss so many things that we would usually be doing this weekend, but maybe that's good because it's got us back on track for what we're really remembering this Memorial Day weekend. Now, Lord, guide us, help us through as we walk through this passage today and into this chapter, which is just a pretty amazing chapter. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As I said in the prayer, from my perspective, I think this may be my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. And I say that there's a lot of things, and I know I say that other times too, but this is just really an amazing chapter as we move into chapter 8 in our Bibles. Remember, this was a letter written by Paul to the Christians in Rome. So it wasn't divided up in chapters when he wrote it. We have done that since then in our translations to help us find our place. But this is really, it is such a message in this section of Paul's letter of hope, of security, of how much God is willing to invest in us and for us, of how he protects us and he stays present with us. That's all wrapped up in what we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks as we work our way through chapter 8. I was listening to actually a message by another pastor a couple of weeks ago on this chapter, just as I was thinking things through and I saw this message and I thought, well, I want to listen to it. And he made a point, thing that I think even as we start into this, that is just kind of sets the stage. He noted that this chapter, the whole chapter is bookended by two amazing statements, remarkable statements. Verse 1 of chapter 8 starts off with this statement: no condemnation. And then go to the very last verse of chapter 8, and you run into this statement, no separation. These are the bookends of this message of tremendous hope and of our standing with God and why we have that standing. And so this is where we're digging in this morning, and I'm looking forward to us talking through this chapter for the next couple of weeks and the things that God's going to give us insight in regarding our relationship with Him and our standing with Him. And what a difference from where we ended last week in chapter 7 with wretched man that I am. Who would deliver me from this body of sin and death? So let's dig into chapter 8. Let's go back up to verse 1 now and start looking down through this morning, together or this evening, whenever you happen to be viewing the video for this Sunday. Here's what Paul says as we start into verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, there's a couple of things that I want us to think through, note as we start working down through these two verses. First thing I want us to note as he begins this is the idea of the no condemnation. And on the slide it says no condemnation, period. And there's a reason I said that. That message I was referring to was Pastor Skip Heitzig is his name. He's a pastor of a church down in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I came across him a while back, and I enjoy hearing his preaching. He does a good job of laying out the Word of God. And so as I was listening to that message, he made a point that if you go to the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, you'll find out that really the way they set this up when we get into chapter 1 is how it should really be translated is that there is no condemnation for those who are on Christ Jesus, period. Not a comma, but that's a period there. That's the way all the early manuscripts, the ones that we feel are the most reliable, lay this out. And really, you could say this, and I'll explain why in a moment. You might even better translate this, no condemnation. Nope. Not even possible. Never ever going to happen. Don't even think about it. End of story. Done deal. It's over. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, period. In fact, when it says in Christ Jesus, the in there is as the Strong's, one of the tools that I use, Strong's Greek lexicon says that the word in there is a primary preposition denoting fixed position in place, time, or state. So as we work our way down, and why this is so important is as we work our way down through the rest of this passage, and we're going to run into some things, and the one of the guiding thoughts that should always be in the back of your mind, and not even just in this passage, but I'm telling you, in your life, no matter what happens, if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have invited God to apply His Son's death on the cross to your sins, you've accepted that gift of forgiveness, always this should ring in your mind. No condemnation. Always that's part of no condemnation. No matter, so as we read through, whatever else you read in Scripture, remember, no condemnation for you and I who are in Christ Jesus. There's no place or possibility for you to be condemned. Now realize that doesn't mean that we don't suffer consequences for sin. This is talking in our relationship with God. In fact, one of the consequences of sin for the whole human race is physical death. And we're going to face that someday. But the consequence that we will never face and never find condemned is spiritual death. Nothing will ever separate, we'll come to this in a little later, us from God. That's what death means. Remember, separation. Physical death is separation of the body and the soul. Spiritual death is separation from God forever. We will never experience that because that's condemnation, and there is no condemnation. Paul goes on. Look at verse 2 again. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, first of all, I want to point out when the word law that shows up in verse 2 there is, we're not referring there to the law of Moses. And really, our translations help us out with that, because if you'll notice, law in that verse is not capitalized. If it was capitalized, it would be indicating to you and I that in the context, it's obvious that whoever the writer is referring to Moses' law, the law he brought down off of the mountain and delivered to the Israelites, God's people. When it's not capitalized, it's talking about, instead of that law, it's talking about principles of life, would be maybe another way of saying it. Patterns of life that we see that are so consistent that we'd say, oh, that's kind of a law of life. You know, that's the way it happens. An obvious one that we, that from observation over periods of times, we discovered that there is a law in place that is always in place, and then we call it the law of gravity. It's a principle of living on this planet, and the way this planet spins and the way it's tilted and all the things that are involved in that has put us in a position where we are constantly dealing with the principle, the law of gravity. We've observed it over time. We know that we will say, what goes up must come down. You know, we have that principle in mind. In fact, I've proven that principle on a number of occasions. Because of that, my wife has forbidden me to get up on ladders when she's not around anymore. And if some of you know that I come by that natural, my father has also been forbidden by ladders. In fact, it's worse for him, because you remember the fairy tale Sleeping Beauty, and I don't remember all of it, but remember when she was born to the king and queen, they threw a big celebration, and the one fairy got left off the guest list, and the evil fairy, and they didn't want to invite her to the party, and so she shows up anyway. And remember, she says, because you didn't invite me, when your daughter turns 16, she's going to be sewing on a spindle, and she's going to prick her finger, and she'll die. And then remember, because of that, they removed every single one. In fact, the law of the land was that no one was allowed to have a sewing spindle, and they removed them all. Well, that's kind of the way it is with my dad. He doesn't even own a ladder anymore, because we don't allow him to be around a ladder, because of the law of gravity, because of that principle that we've discovered that what goes up must come down. Well, Paul says, and he's been saying this to us, that from the moment we're born on this planet, there is a principle, a law in place that Paul refers to here as the principle, the law of sin and death. Remember, he talked about our association with Elder a few weeks ago as we were walking through his letter, and the fact that we're related to Adam, and Adam brought sin into humanity, and it has plagued us all since then. It is a principle in our life that we've got a sin problem. All of us do. It doesn't mean we all sin the same amount, but sin is part of all of our existence. We all make decisions that are contrary to God's heart and His will for us. It is a simple principle that goes with being a human being. But just as we discovered with the law of gravity that it can be superseded, Paul's talking in this letter, and he says that the law of sin and death can also be superseded. It has been superseded if we avail ourselves to the opportunity. We know that we've been able to overcome the law of gravity. That's why people have stepped on Mars. That's why people get in planes, although we don't get in planes as much right now as we used to. Those are all signs of that. Well, God superseded the law of sin and death through His Son, Jesus Christ, when He stepped onto our planet. And now, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we're in Christ. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus have discovered that there is a new law in place, a new power in place in our life, a new principle of living, which Paul calls here the law of the Spirit. Now, here's an amazing thing. You know, he's been talking about this whole posture, this whole place we're in now, where for the first time, we don't have to give in to the law of our natural bent towards sin. For the first time, we can choose. We do not have to be a slave to that master anymore. But if you're like me, you're saying, okay, but wait a minute. How is that possible? What's changed? I mean, I'm still who I am. I still have these thoughts. I still have these battles. I still have this bent towards sin. You've made that clear as well. Although I don't have to give in to it, it's still there. You know, what is it that's going to make it possible for me now not to give in to that bent, to not move that direction, not be the slave of that master anymore? So Paul's answering that question now. And he says, here's what it is. It is the fact that for when you invited Christ to be your Savior, when you accepted that gift of forgiveness, one of the things that took place was God, the Spirit, came to live within you. And as a follower of Christ now, and he'll, as he gets into a moment, as a child of God, God is always with you via the God the Spirit. Always with you. Never leaves you, abandons you. Nowhere you go, He is always present with you. And that's what we got going for us. To answer that question, what's different? That's what's different. Along with other things, obviously, but that is a major difference. And Paul has introduced it in this passage that now you have the Holy Spirit living within you. God the Spirit lives with you in you every moment of every day. And He is the one who is giving you the opportunity, the power to be set free from the law of sin and death, which has plagued you and plagued me for our entire lives. So Paul continues, look, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, notice the first phrase in verse 1. What's Paul talking about there? Well, he's back to that wretched man that we ended with last week. That individual who maybe, in fact, as Paul described the individual, describing his own personal testimony, he really wanted to please God. He wanted to know God. He wanted to be in relationship with God. He knew what was right because God had instilled that in him. But as try as he might, try as hard as he might, he never seemed to be able to consistently live up to what he thought maybe God wanted of him. And so he ends up by saying, I'm such a wretched man. I just can't do it no matter how hard I try. And so that's what he's talking about in that first phrase, the discovery that, you know, no matter what, there's always an if, you know, and maybe you've been in that position, maybe you're there now where you really do want, you believe there's a God, you really do want to be in relationship with Him, but what does that mean? And you've tried, but there's always that if. I wonder if I've done enough. I wonder if it's even possible. And then Paul discovered that, and that's what he says, it's not possible on your own, on my own. For me personally. So he says, me and my weakened sinful nature, sin will always, Paul says, in my natural state, it will always get the better of me. I will never win that battle on a regular basis. It'll always be in charge. It will always best me. I don't know if any of you are sports fans. I know some of you, I'm sure, are, and especially if you're a basketball fan. I love basketball. Basketball was really my favorite sport growing up when I was younger and even into majority of my adult life until my knees started telling me that I couldn't play it anymore. If you are a sports fan, especially if you like basketball, you have possibly been watching the documentary that ESPN has produced and called The Last Dance. I've been watching that. And it talks about Michael Jordan, who is probably my favorite basketball player, one of my favorites at all, basketball players of all time, and it's talking about his career as a Chicago Bull. And I think it was the sixth show in the series where they spent some time interviewing Charles Barkley, another really good basketball player. And they were talking to him about the 1993 NBA Finals when Barkley and the Phoenix Suns were playing against Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls. And it's interesting, as they were interviewing Charles Barkley, he made an interesting statement. Now, that in that series, if you remember, Barkley won the MVP for the series. But here's the interesting statement. He said, in spite of the fact that he was chosen as the best player of the series, he said this, something like this. This isn't a direct quote, but he said, after that playoff series, he knew that for the first time, he had always thought of himself prior to that as the best basketball player in pro basketball. And if you know Barkley or anything about Barkley, if you've ever heard him talk, you're not surprised by that. You could hear Barkley say, oh, I'm the best. But he said after that series, for the first time, he knew that there was at least one other basketball player that he would not be able to stand up against, that would always best him, or at least most of the time, best him, and that was Michael Jordan. In fact, they interviewed Barkley after the Suns lost the sixth game and the championship to the Chicago Bulls, and his comment was basically this. Again, this is not a direct quote, but basically he said, if I had to be beat, I'm okay with it as long as it's Jordan, because he's the best. Barkley was admitting that he was up against someone that when push came to shove, he was going to, for most of the time, lose against, that would certainly always best him, would beat him. Well, Paul's saying here that without Christ, and he's been saying this all along, so this isn't new, he's saying that without Christ, we are too weak on our own to conquer what is natural to us, that bent towards sin. It will always win the day. Our sin nature will always win. So he says we were powerless. But then something happened. But then God did what we could not do. How did he do that? Well, you look at this verse. He says he did it by God became human. God stepped into our world. He didn't ignore sin. Look at the verse. He didn't look the other way. In fact, he followed through on the condemnation of sin. Paul says in another place, he was both just, he had to keep his justice intact, but then he took on himself being the justifier. He stepped into our world and took the condemnation of sin on himself so that we could be forgiven as God the Son. But then he goes on, going back to now the subject of the Holy Spirit, and he introduces this new principle, this new possibility that he calls living according to the Spirit, this new life potential. And Paul explains. Let's go on now to verses 5 and 6. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. Remember, we've been talking all about this is about thinking, getting correct thinking. And if we live according to our sinful nature, the reality is our thinking is we can't win anyway. We can't beat it. We're still letting it control our life. Go on. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, God the Spirit who lives within us, have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Go on to verse 7 and 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, for a while, Paul has been writing in this letter about two ways of living our lives. With God, without God. In a relationship with God, which God has made possible for us, which we can have by accepting His gift of forgiveness, which saves us from the ramifications of our own sin. salvation, that's what that is, or out of relationship with God, which is the way that we're born and will continue if we don't accept God's offer. Paul's talked about that. This, what he calls the new creation, for the first time being in a position where we can actually please God, we actually don't have to give in to that bent towards sin, or in our original state, which we may be attempting to reach out to God, maybe attempting to be in relationship, but as Paul discovered and wrote about in his testimony in Romans 7, as hard as we try, we're never going to make it. We're always going to have question marks. We're always going to have a sense that something's not right. And so he's been elaborating on this whole dichotomy that is a part of our world as human beings. And why prior to accepting God's offer of forgiveness and the restored relationship, we'll always fall short. That's the message he sent over and over again. All fall short of the glory, he said earlier in this letter. But now for the first time, and we've heard him say this, for the first time, we have an opportunity to not be controlled by that sinful nature. And now we understand it has to do with God the Spirit who lives within us. And so now he's going to begin to elaborate on how the Holy Spirit impacts our life, the difference he makes, why he has changed our situation, why for the first time we don't have to be slaves to that old self, to that sin nature. And so what he says is that prior to Christ, our thinking, our minds are wrapped up in our sinful nature. Even when we think we're attempting to reach out to God, as Paul demonstrated in his testimony in Romans 7, we do it according to how we've decided it should be done, or maybe how some religious leader has told us to go about it, or maybe how, you know, there's so many perspectives out there of what it, you know, there are a lot of people that talk about God. Yeah, there are some people that say they don't believe in God, but really that's not the majority. But even out there, even the ones who would say, I believe there's a God, there are so many man-made theories of what God wants, of what his what it takes to be in connection with God. And you know, there are theories of, well, God really accepts everybody because he loves, and he does love the world. But that doesn't mean all of us are in his family, because there's specifics to for that to take place. Or they'll say things, you know, some of them look kind of like, it's kind of like the liberal parent. You know, they look at God like the liberal parent who is criticizing and threatening, you know, you do that and you're not going to get to have a popsicle or dessert after supper. You're not going to get, and they threaten and threaten and threaten. But when the push comes to shove and their kids know it, they're going to give it to them anyway. Then they see God that way. But so we have our perspectives, a lot of people, human perspectives of what it takes to get to God. And Paul's saying that's the kind of things that took hold of our mind prior to coming to know Jesus Christ, accepting that gift of salvation. But then we began to understand that, no, God has laid out what it takes to be in relationship with him. So prior to Christ, it was actually impossible, what Paul's saying here, to actually think clearly, think correctly about being in relationship with God. But now, for the first time, it was impossible for me to please God. He said that over and over, even when I was trying to please God. And Paul learned that from personal experience. I want to pause before we go on because of what Paul says here. Because notice, let me read again, verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. I want to pause here for a moment because I think this is really important. I think this is one of those things that we as followers of God, as Christians, lose track of lots of times in our relationship with those who don't know our Lord. And when we lose track of that, here's how it kind of shows up. And I see it so much nowadays on social media. It shows up by us trying to demand of people who don't know our God, who are not in a relationship, that they think, that they talk, that they act like we know God wants us to act. And so, you know, I've heard Christians say, you know, at work, when I'm around the people I work with, if I hear them, you know, say a word that I know they shouldn't be saying, I let them know that I'm not happy with that, that that's not the right way to talk. And I'm thinking, well, what Paul says here is they're not going to understand that. I see it on social media. You know, we feel like we have to jump in and correct people's thinking, people who don't know our Lord, and we're trying to force them to think in ways that God has opened up your thinking for the first time. And what he's saying here is it's impossible. Look how he says it again. The mind, the sinful mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. But notice how he ends that. Nor can it do so. When we attempt to force people who don't know our Lord to talk, to think, to act, to believe like we believe, realize not only are we way off base, they're not going to be able to. The only way you can, the only reason I can, is because of what God has done in my life through God the Spirit. But worse than that, what I'm really worried about is I think so many times we have pushed people away from God by having expectations that we never should have, according to what Paul says here. We shouldn't be surprised that they act, that they talk, that they think the way they think, because that's their natural state. That's what Paul's saying. They can't please God. It's an impossibility because they don't, not because, you know, it's not like you're in a situation where you say, the thing is, I've figured it out now. No, you didn't. No, I didn't. In my natural state, I was the same way. I wouldn't be any more intuitive about these things than they are. It's just that God now lives in me. God the Spirit now lives in me. And that's why, that's the difference. And so, back to what Paul has to say here. Let's go on. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Paul says, God the Spirit has come and he's living within you now. And he's living within me, and that's the difference. You know, asking that question, you know, what's the difference? That's the difference. I actually have God living within me now. And it happened the moment I accepted his forgiveness. And if you look closely at the phrase here, you're going to pick up on something, though. Even though God lives within me, notice how he says it. We still have to decide if we are going to live under the direction of the Spirit. If we're going to live our life in the Spirit, as he says in that passage. You and I, on a daily basis, and this is important, on a daily basis, you and I have got to decide who's in charge. God lives within me. God the Spirit is willing and ready to take the reins of my life and direct my life and protect my life if I will let him. He's living. He's right there in me. But I've got to decide if I'm going to allow him to be in charge or if I'm going to grab the reins of myself. Years ago, a man by the name of Dr. Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, as it used to be called, now it's called CRU, he diagrammed what I think Paul is spelling out here. And I want you to see those diagrams because sometimes if we can picture in our mind, it helps. I'll make some adjustments to his diagram. But if you notice in this first diagram, here's a picture of the life prior to Christ. Prior to accepting God's forgiveness, and Christ is not in that life, in the circumference of that individual's life, he's not in it. He wants to be, he's offering to be, the offer of forgiveness is there, but that has never been accepted, and so Christ is still apart from them. And you notice on the throne of their life, all those dots are interests and direction of life and self. He's in charge of that, and so all of it is wrapped around what he wants, that individual wants. Christ is not anywhere a part of it. But then as we move on to another diagram here, in this next diagram that you see here, now Christ has been invited into the life. That offer of forgiveness has been accepted. The adoption into God's family has taken place. And so now Christ is in the life. And in fact, as Paul would say here, and here's one of the corrections I'd make, God the Spirit has now come to live within us. But you notice here who's still on the throne. We still have the The decision to make who's going to be in charge, who we're going to allow to run to direct our life. And in fact, that's a daily decision. It's a minute-by-minute decision. Am I going to be on the throne of my life, or am I going to allow God the Spirit to direct my life? So this is kind of a picture of that. And so in this diagram, his interests, his desires, his direction, his wants are still wrapped up in him. They're not wrapped up in God yet because he is not letting God the Spirit direct. So then we come to the last diagram here that you see. And now here's the picture of, he has it as Christ on the throne, but the way Paul's describing it here, the Holy Spirit is on the throne. Maybe it should be HS. Holy Spirit is on the throne. And when that takes place, when I allow God to direct my life, which he's offering to do, he lets me make a decision, but he's offering to direct my life. When on a daily basis I allow God to direct my life, then he makes sure that everything is wrapped around what he knows is best for me. And so that's what we're talking about here. That's what the Holy Spirit has accomplished. As God the Spirit has come to live within us, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, God the Spirit came to live within you. In fact, as we get into next week's, we're going to see, Paul's going to say, you know, if the Spirit isn't in you, you're not even one of Christ. We're going to talk about what does that mean. Well, one thing it means is when you have accepted Christ as your Savior, God the Spirit lives within you. And we'll flush that out next week. But here, let's go on. Here's the reality. Look at Romans 8:8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. We have a choice. You know, those who are without Christ, they don't have a choice. They are going to be controlled by the sinful nature. But if you've accepted Christ's forgiveness, the offer of forgiveness God made on because of what Christ did on the cross, you now have the opportunity. You have a choice. You can put yourself back on the throne if you want to, and allow your sinful nature to take charge again. But God the Spirit lives within you, and he's offering to direct your life if you and I let him. And frankly, we can't please God as long as we're running the show. Does that mean we're not in relationship with him when I choose to run my own show as a follower of Christ? No more is that true than a child who chooses to disobey his parents. Just because he disobeys his parents doesn't mean he's no longer their child. He's still their child, but is the relationship suffering? Well, of course it is. When we, as one who accepted Jesus Christ's payment for our sins, God's offer of forgiveness, when we did that, we were adopted into God's family. We became his child, the Bible says. In fact, Paul will go into it, and I'll read a verse before we close this morning. He'll go into this in more detail, and we'll look into it next week, But as God's child, we can still choose to do our own thing, like your children can. We can choose to rebel. We can choose to disobey. We can choose to go our own direction. It doesn't change the fact that I'm a God's child. We have the DNA that'll prove it. It's a spiritual DNA that proves it, because God the Spirit still lives within us. But when we do so, it hurts our relationship with God. That's for sure. And quite frankly, it hurts us. Because God loves us and knows what's best for us. And that's why he's trying to direct us. He's trying to direct us into what he knows is the very best for us. So if we choose to go our own way, and I know this from personal experience, we're going to do harm to ourselves. That's not God's fault. That's my fault. So let me ask this. Where are you today? How are things between you and your Heavenly Father? How are things going in your life? Are you living in discouragement? Feeling like things are out of control? Are you overwhelmed? Are you consumed with fear? Now skip down to verses 15 and 16. We're not going to dig into these verses this week. We'll, Lord willing, dig into them next week, but let me read these verses. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. He says, if we're afraid, it shows that we're not allowing God's Spirit to control us, because the Spirit we receive doesn't lead us towards fear. It leads us towards trust. Daddy's going to take care of us. My Father, my Heavenly Father, He's going to protect me. I don't have to be afraid. And so that helps us know who's in charge. The Spirit, he goes on, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We have this marvelous thing called God the Spirit now living in us. And we ask that question, you know, that old self of sin and death, it seems so powerful and it seems so much in control. How can I ever win against that? Here's how. God the Spirit lives in you now. When I was in high school years ago, we lived at the time in a pretty rough and desolate part of the state of California, out in the Mojave Desert, a little small town called Linwood, California. There was very little about this place that was attractive, visibly, relationally, emotionally. Broken marriages were kind of status quo. A lot of immorality, a lot of addictions, that was commonplace. And this is years ago, realize that. You know, we may say, well, that's not such an abnormal thing. Well, it was back in those days. But in that little pocket where we lived, those were commonplace. Racial tensions were extremely high. In fact, the high school I attended, there's a lot of racial problems there. One day, I had to stay late after school for some kind of an activity, and so I was on my way after school. I was walking home, and I'm walking down a road that was near, that was going past one of the athletic fields of the school, and I suddenly found myself surrounded by one of the local gangs, and they had me backed up against the fence. There was nowhere I could go, and it was obvious that they had decided that I was going to be their entertainment for the night. That their plan was to work me over, and there was no way I was going to come out of that situation in one piece. They had decided that they were going to take care of business with me. I didn't know them. I'd seen them around, but I hadn't done anything. But that wasn't the point. The point was they were looking for prey, and they found it in me. Now, I could try to put up a fight, but I can tell you, and I was going to try to put up a fight, but I could tell you I wasn't going to go very far. I may land a few blows, but in the end, I was no match. The enemy that was coming against me was way more powerful than I was, and they were going to destroy me. I was going to lose this fight, period. And then something happened. I heard a shuffling, and almost like Moses in the Red Sea, suddenly the waters, this group began to part in half, and up in the middle of this gang came a guy by the name of Rick Costello. Now, Rick Costello was a friend of mine, and let me tell you a little bit about Rick. Rick was one of the toughest, meanest kids in the whole school, if not the toughest, meanest kid in the school. And Rick walked through that gang of guys, pushed his way through, and came up beside me, and I will never forget it. He put his arm on my shoulder, and he said this: "Paul is my friend. If any of you ever lay a hand on him, you're going to have to answer to me." Got it? They got it. In fact, they all decided that maybe I ought to go home and eat dinner that night. Well, that's what God has told you and I in today's passage. He said, God the Spirit has come to live within you. And I don't care what your enemy is. Doesn't matter how tough they are, how big they are. I know you've lost a lot of battles in the past. And I know right now, as you're from your past experience, you think that old nature of sin and death, you just wonder how could ever possibly beat it. Well, I'm telling you, you can't. But God the Spirit can, and He lives in you. And He's given a warning to your enemy: leave my son alone. Leave my daughter alone. The only possible way that they can get to us is if you and I push aside the help And that's what he called as a helper in another passage. If we push aside help, I could have said on that day, it's okay, Rick, I got it, and got myself beat up. God sent us a helper. His name is God the Spirit. He lives in you today if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. He's got your back. You will win if you let him lead the fight and take charge. But that's up to you. Paul's got some more things he wants us to know about this Spirit, God the Spirit that lives within us, this helper. We're going to look at those things, Lord willing, some more next week. But let's stop there for today and close in prayer. Father, thanks for your love for us. Thank you for this, for coming to live within us. There is not one of your children that can hear my voice today that you aren't right there with them this very moment. And I know that as hard as we've tried in the past to fight against our nature of sin and death, we it seems like an overwhelming enemy. And it was until you came, until we accepted your offer of forgiveness. But we are now in a position where we don't have to lose anymore. We don't have to get beat up anymore. We now have a helper called God the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that knowledge is received well today, that it's a reason to rejoice, reason to get a little excited, that maybe some of my friends and my family that are listening to my voice that and are feeling a little discouraged, a little fearful today, that all of a sudden they're not afraid anymore because they know that their Father, their Heavenly Father who loves them, and God the Spirit who lives in them, that you've got it and we're fine. Thanks for this time in your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.